Okay, let's begin. Rick, would you start us with a prayer, please?
Our Holy God and Father, we're thankful that we can be here today as your children and study your word. And we pray that you help us to have open hearts and open minds, Father, and allow you to speak to us through what you have revealed, that we might know your character more perfectly and know who we are before you, Father. We are frail, we are weak, we are without hope without you, Lord, but with you we have hope, we have direction, we have encouragement, and we have a purpose in this life, and help us to realize that daily. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here. Pray your blessings upon them. And thank you, Father, for all you do for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So, sort of a sad day in that we're wrapping up our prophet studies today, both in the sermon is going to be the last one, and in this class is the last class in Ezekiel. And I want you to think a little bit about Ezekiel as we're wrapping it up. And consider these two ideas. First of all, you could say that Ezekiel had about one of the most difficult jobs as a prophet, of the prophets that we've studied in the Old Testament, that Ezekiel had one of the most difficult jobs. Why is that true?
Speaking to people that weren't going to listen to him, and he was told that.
Right? These still hard-hearted people, not listening to him. He was told that from the get-go. Of course, we've seen that before with a lot of the prophets. What made the situation so difficult for him, especially when it comes to timing or circumstance? There was no hope for a deliverance. What Ezekiel is saying is that this is going to happen and nothing's going to stop it. And the final blow was the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel had to deliver, you can almost say, the death sentence. And there was no altering that sentence. You could also say that Ezekiel had one of the best jobs of all the Old Testament prophets, in that he got to do what? A lot. This is what we're seeing in the latter part of the book.
Speak of the restoration.
Talk so extensively and in detail and often and with great emotion about how that God had a plan to restore the Jews back to their homeland and bless them abundantly. And there were other prophets who referenced that coming restoration. Jeremiah did. But no one had the... no one did it to the extent that Ezekiel did. And that's what this last section we're going to look at is all about. So he lived at, you know, the worst of times and the best of times in a Dickens kind of way. So what we're going to do is summarize chapters 40 to 48. Just really look at the highlights here. And it's a fairly unique and challenging section. So I want you to just scan over chapters 40 to 48. What is this about? The future temple that's going to be built. And when you look at this, you think on the surface, okay, when they go back to Judah, that's going to be known as Judea from then on, which extends in the New Testament, that this is a description of the temple that's going to be restored and rebuilt. Okay, that's fair. It really is. How much information do you have there about this temple?
A lot,
quite a bit. Exactly right. So is this literally the plan for rebuilding the temple? Or was it something else? Or is it a little bit about the temple being restored with the Jews in a few years? Or is it also something more than just that? So let's talk about this here. And let's read verses 1 to 4 that sets the stage for us. Rachel, can you read chapter 41 to 4, please?
In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see.
All right, thank you so much. So we're told here when this happens, and roughly, verse 1 there, this is telling us the Jews are in exile, and this is roughly when. So I'm going to tell you this. In 586 B.C. is when the temple was destroyed. 586. And the last big wave of exiles came into captivity and joined Ezekiel and his fellow Jews. So, when is this? This 586 is when the temple's destroyed. He says that when is this prophecy coming?
The 25th year of the exile,
which probably goes back to 605. It's 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So 14 years after Jerusalem's been destroyed and they're in exile, then this series of visions come to him. And so they're well settled in to captivity. And they have well absorbed the shocking truth that the temple has fallen. So all that news is cold. And this comes to him. Now, we have an earlier account in the book of Ezekiel where Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit of God to Jerusalem in a vision. He doesn't literally travel there, like he's not transported in a Star Trek kind of way, but he has a vision where he sees the temple. Do you remember, and you want to glance back in chapters 8 through 11, when Ezekiel was shown the temple of the vision then, this is early in the book, what was he shown? Do you remember?
Was it the elders?
Yeah, yeah. And what were they doing?
And they were worshiping all these drawings on the walls of insects and animals.
Right.
Such as that idolatry
business. Right. It was all kinds of visions, and that's one that showed the abominations that were occurring in the temple and all the different pagan rituals that they were carrying out in the temple of the Lord. And what he has in chapters 8 through 11 is a vision of how corrupt Jerusalem was, how sinful and rebellious Jerusalem was. And you remember what happened? Part of that vision is he witnessed what departing from the temple?
Glory of God
departed from the temple. And all that represented what, Vince? When he sees the glory of God leaves the temple, what's it symbolize, you think? God's not with them anymore. He's removed his protection and his blessing, and they're going to suffer for it. It's exactly what happens. And so now, this is a different vision. You could say this is the reversal. Look at verse 4. There are two steps here that Ezekiel is to help carry out or be involved in. First of all, Ezekiel is going to do what in verse 4? Right, he's going to be shown these visions, he's going to look at this, he's going to listen, he's going to take it all in, and then he's going to do what? Tell the people in exile, okay? And I want you to note this, the emphasis in verse 4 there about looking with your eyes and then declare what you see to the house of Israel. This is interesting how prophetic work takes place, and we've seen it this year. Sometimes God decides to show the prophet something. He doesn't just tell the prophet something. That happens. But he shows the prophet something. And then the prophet takes that which he has seen and he describes it with words. And then when we read the words and his contemporaries read the words, they could see the same thing he saw. That's what a good writer does, right? A good writer takes words and paints a picture. Sometimes when God has a revelation, he has to show it. And when you consider how the revelation given to John at the end of the New Testament begins, it begins with, I'm going to show you things which will shortly take place. The revelation is a series of scenes that John the apostle saw that he then described with words. What John does in the revelation is exactly what Ezekiel was doing here and in other places, as well as some of the other prophets. So that's why we're really set up in 2025 to study the Revelation, which we plan to do after having studied the prophets. You don't study the prophets, the Revelation, really, until you study the prophets. Then you're ready. It's like learning addition, and then you can learn multiplication, that kind of thing. So we'll look forward to that. So here's another visit to Jerusalem via a vision, but this is going to be different. This is going to be very different. So what does he see here? I'm just going to summarize this really quick because it is very detailed. He's shown these different gates, north, south, east, west of the temple complex or the temple area. He's shown the outer and the inner courts of the temple. He's shown the layout of the temple area, the altar, not just the temple building itself that has the holy and most holy place, but also the surrounding court and things such as that. He has shown the altar that's put in front of the temple where you have the offerings, you know, the sacrificial animals there taking place, the accommodations of what is called the prince, which increasingly we've seen here in the book of Ezekiel as a reference to the king of Israel. Keep in mind what I keep drilling. After they come back from exile, do they ever have a Davidic king? No. You'll see there's a man named Zerubbabel, who I'll reference in today's sermon, who you'll read about in books like Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. He's a governor that's a Jew who's appointed by the Persians. He's a governor who's working under the Persians. Okay? You have this vision of the priests and their role. There's a holy district around the temple, like an area around the city. There are feasts and sacrificial offerings, animals being sacrificed for sins and things like that. Then there is a fairly detailed description of how the land is going to be divided among the 12 tribes. So this is like a reboot, isn't it? All in one, you know, just one sweeping movement. You know, it took a long time to get them in the land, allot the land, get Jerusalem established, build the temple. I mean, that was over many, many years. This is all going to be rebooted very quickly here. And I would have you see that there is much is the same in this description regarding what was in the original temple built by Solomon. But there is much that's different. And I think that's the thing that usually pops out at us. So, and this is thick stuff. And so when it comes to thick stuff, you know, in the Bible, it's like eating the elephant. It's one bite at a time. There are three things that I see in this description that is different. First of all, just obviously the temple size. Solomon's temple was 60 cubits by 20 cubits. That's what he was told to make it. 60 cubits by 20 cubits wide. This temple is 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide. Not trying to squeeze too much out of this, but this description in chapters 40 to 48 is very symmetrical. Very symmetrical. And I'm going to go ahead and say this. It's part of the symbolism. When something is asymmetric, there's a beauty to it, but there's also a little disorder to it, right? When something is symmetrical, it's very orderly. And that's the point of this whole vision. Orderliness. Okay? Now, also the configuration of the temple court. The area outside the temple. You know, what it's missing is there's nothing said about the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the lampstand. Nothing said about the ark. Nothing said about the ark. All right? Best evidence, in spite of Indiana Jones, best evidence is that the Babylonians took the ark and it just was absorbed into their holdings, and there is no record of the ark, the original Ark of the Covenant, ever coming back to Jerusalem. So it's interesting how there's no mention of it here. So there are some things that are mentioned, but the configuration of the court appears to be very different. This is very clear here. The land allotment was very different. First of all the tribes got equal portions. Exactly equal portions. Was that true? Which was bigger, Judah or Benjamin? Do you remember in the land allotments? Judah. Yeah, Benjamin was small. Which was bigger, Ephraim or Dan? Ephraim was. Dan was a little tribe, little land allotment. Okay? So they're equal portions. That's interesting. Again, what's the key term? It's symmetrical. It's all the same numbers. It's all the same dimensions. There are no Transjordan tribes. Remember the Transjordan tribes on the east side of the Jordan? You know, Ephraim, Manasseh, and half the tribe of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and Gad, right? Is it Gad? Help me, somebody. Come on, you Bible nerds. Yeah, I thought it was Gad. Okay. So it's a good thing to be a Bible nerd. But anyway, there are no eastern tribes. But if you ever look at a map of the 12 tribes and you see those tribes over there, they're sort of like hanging over there. Again, it's a little disorderly. It's this neat right between the Mediterranean and right between the Jordan River Valley. That's where it's all at. And they're placed in different places. They're not in the same place they were before. So what this is telling us, if you had any understanding of Israel before, you're like, this is different. Yes, it's different. This is not a reboot. This is like the earlier thing, but it's not the same as the earlier thing. Which, as we're at this point in our congregational studies of going from the Old to the New Testament, that's a really great thing to remember. There are a lot of things in the New Testament like the Old Testament, but it is very different and new. And that is the case with this vision of the new temple in chapters 40 to 48. And one element that is, I think, helps us to really understand this section is chapter 47. It has to do with a stream of water. I think this is, in a way, a key to understanding all of it. So look here in chapter 47 at verses 1 and 2. Ken, can you read verse 1 and 2 for us, please? 47.
Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. Behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out from the south side.
All right, thank you. Now remember, Jerusalem's not like Babylon. It's not in a valley. It's up in the hills. It's not unusual for a stream of water to run through a city in ancient times. Not uncommon in modern times for a... Look at Asheville for a river to run through the middle of a city. But the water is not running into Jerusalem and out. The water is actually issuing from where? Verse 1. From the temple, from the threshold of the temple. Okay? Start scratching your head on this deal. Okay? And then it flows eastward and southward. And then according to verse 3 to 5, didn't read these, but glance ahead to verse 3, 4, and 5. What happens to the amount of the water or the depth of the water as it flows from the temple? It increases dramatically. It's ankle deep, then it's knee deep, then it's waist deep, and then it's a river. Okay? And then look at verse 7 to 12. Zachary, will you read those? 7 to 12.
As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En-Gedi to En-Gleim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing.
All right, thank you. All right, first of all, note this. This water ends up in what verse 9 describes. The water goes there, that the waters... Verse 8. It goes down into the Arabah, that's way south of Judah, okay? Enters the sea. Your translation may say, if not, it says it in the footnotes, it says what? The Dead Sea. And really, this is the Dead Sea, because when this water hits this sea, what happens to this water? Becomes fresh. There's fresh water and there's what? Salt water. The Dead Sea is salt water. It's a very unusual kind of lake. It's like Salt Lake, Utah, okay? Down in Utah. And it's because it's so low, everything pours into it, no salt deposits and so forth. But when this water hits the Dead Sea, that water becomes what?
Fresh.
Is that realistic? Can you pour just a bunch of water into the Dead Sea and it makes it fresh? No. I mean, if you could somehow flush all the water out of the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the earth, on land. This is miraculous? Or maybe shall we say it's symbolic? Because what's happening... wherever the water goes, what's it doing? What's it providing? The effect? Life. It's growing. Things along the riverbanks are growing. Matter of fact, there are trees there that produce fruit how often? Every month of the year. I don't know of any climate that does that. And what will happen to the life in the water? All kinds of what? All kinds of fish to catch. Okay. Is this a realistic picture of what a stream would do? So do you think this is giving us a realistic picture of what's going to happen when the Jews go back to their homeland? That the Jews are going to move back into Jerusalem, they're going to build the temple, and all of a sudden this water is going to gush out of the temple, it's going to become a raging river, and everywhere along it's going to be these trees growing, producing fruit, and all kinds of marine life in the water, and the Dead Sea is going to turn into something fresh. Did that happen when they went back? No, it didn't happen when they went back. So this is symbolic. Which means really... though you've got some real details about how many cubits the temple is, and this court's this way, and you know there's the altar here for that, and it's very realistic, it's concrete, this is still symbolic. All these chapters are symbolic. And what this is showing us, let's just one more time, we do something to learn how to understand the prophets. There are two kinds of symbolism in the prophets, and Ezekiel is a prime example of this. First of all, there's realistic symbolism. Do you remember chapter 16? He's given the story about the abandoned baby girl. And the abandoned baby girl, he takes and rescues and cleans up and makes her his bride one day and all that. That was talking about God and Israel, right? But does it really happen, especially in ancient times, that people abandon baby girls? It happens. It's a realistic thing. And somebody finds the baby and rescues the baby. And that happens still today. That's a realistic thing that happens on earth. You know, there's Jeremiah in the potter's house. He goes down and watches the potter work, and that's used as an illustration to symbolize God shaping whoever he wants to shape. That's something that really happens. So there is realistic symbolism. In the details of the temple being built, which a lot of those are true about how the temple was built, and it reflects true construction. Those are realistic things, but really it's symbolic. And then there's unrealistic symbolism. Chapter 47 is an example of that, a stream coming out of the temple that grows into this mighty river that makes the Dead Sea fresh and everything along it, you know, abounding in life, in production. That really doesn't happen. Another kind of unrealistic symbolism was Daniel's beasts that he kept seeing in his visions. The kind of beasts he's describing, they don't really exist.
It's the Valley of the Dry Bones.
The Valley of the Dry Bones is an unrealistic symbolism. Exactly. So It doesn't happen in natural flow of human events. The revelation to John, referenced earlier, it's unrealistic symbolism. You're talking about some crazy creatures in the revelation that aren't real, but they symbolize things. So this dream vision is purely symbolic, but really 40 to 48, whether it's realistic or unrealistic symbolism, it's all symbolism. And what it symbolizes is the restored temple is representative of a restored people.
Are you going to Revelation 22?
I'm not. We don't have time. I would love to go to Revelation 22. We could just rock and roll in Revelation 22 today. Because this stuff about streets of gold and pearly gates, and yes, you've taken me there. This stuff about pearly gates and streets of gold and a city four square.
And a river flowing right. Trees that bear fruit every month.
Exactly. So. It's just like Ezekiel 47. It's all symbolic. Don't be disappointed if there are no streets of gold and pearly gates. There are things much better in heaven. Way better than stuff like that. But God has to use those kinds of things to get us to comprehend blessings. You know, they're concrete. We can sink our teeth into them. But yeah, I just so wanted to go to Revelation 22. But thank you for bringing it up, though. But look in chapter 43. And this is the key, you know, portion of the vision. Because of the big event that happens at this juncture in the vision. Dave, can you read that? Chapter 43, verse 1 to 4, to begin with.
Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came unto the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. You say through six?
Through four is good. Yeah, through four is. Matter of fact, read verse five. Five.
Yes, please. Sorry.
And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house.
All right, thank you. So, verse two depicts a loud, bright, intense, and glorious vision, which means this is big, dramatic action. It's loud, it's bright, it's intense, okay? And then in verse 3, he does this thing. He says, this that I'm seeing was actually that which I already saw. What's he talking about? Remember how the book opens up? Book opens up with Ezekiel having a vision of what? Of God. And you got these swirling colors and wheels and everything. We called it the God's glorious chariot throne. It was God's throne, but it was moving. Okay?
You got to remember that going out the east gate, you're looking straight across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, down to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the place where Jesus was, we can say, betrayed that night.
Right.
So when he talks about the glory of God being there in that presence, it could be just foretelling what's going to happen in the future.
And of course, the sun rises where? So you got this bright light in the east, and there are these critical New Testament events that transpire on the east side of the temple area that Gary just listed there. So all this is so interconnected, it's mind-blowing. It really is. But he's indicating that the vision of God he had on this glorious, moving, swirling throne, he sees it again. And he sees it now in this vision. And what does God's spirit or glory do? He's moving, and he's moving to where? Verse 4 and 5. Back into the temple. It's the reverse of what happened back in chapters 8 through 11 when he saw the Spirit depart. Now the Spirit of God has returned. And that represents the idea of God forgiving and cleansing and restoring his people. That's what it represents. And then look at verse 6 to 9. Ray Smith, can you read verse 6 to 9, please? Verse 6 to 9.
I'll get the next Ray.
The backup Ray, verse 6 to 9, Ray.
While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever."
All right, thank you. Look at the repetition here in this section. God's saying what he's going to do. In what ways does he repetitively express that he's coming home to them, that he's restoring them? Verse 7 and verse 8. My feet. This is where I'm going to put my feet. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to put my feet there. What?
In a sense, he's going to sit down.
He's going to be there. He's going to be present there, isn't he? Yes. "And I will dwell in the midst of the people." I mean, all he had to say was, "I'm going to dwell in the midst of the people." All he had to say was, "I'm going to put my feet there." Do you see how he piles this language on? You see, you have to understand, these people in exile are so dejected. They're down, I mean, as somebody said, they're lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. They're low. And you know why they're low? It's because their lives have been crushed, their upheaval, their nation has been overrun, temple destroyed, they're dragged off to a foreign land. They have come to finally realize, as we saw in recent chapters, we did this to ourselves. They're as low as you can get. God's trying to pick them up. And he's saying to them, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to put my feet right in that temple. You're going to rebuild it, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your God again." Now, does that mean that he has excused or ignored their sins? What does it say here, like in verse 8 and 9? Okay, he mentions their abominations, and he says they've got to repent. There's requirements here. They've got to come back a changed people. They've got to come back a cleansed people. He doesn't ignore or excuse their sins. He requires that of them. And then look at verse 10 to 12. Ray, will you read 10 to 12 now?
"As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple."
All right, thank you. Look at the beginning there of that reading in verse 10. What was the purpose of the vision of the temple plan? This restoration was not done to sort of erase their memory. They should be realizing God's going to do this for us, though we've sinned against him. He's going to restore us like this. And that was meant to humble them and bring them to repentance. See, this is 570s running time down, okay, in B.C., this is not going to happen until the 530s. So we're a few decades away yet. He's got to get them ready for this. And that's what this prophecy is about. That's why it's going to be written down. They're going to soak on this for decades. So they're ready for this moment. And that moment is what I want to preach about from the book of Zechariah. The moment where they go back and they rebuild this temple, and they should have this picture in their mind of God restoring things. So, but again, that's what was necessary for restoration, was an awareness of their sins against Him.
What's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. These people have to become poor in spirit. They have to be ashamed before they can actually come to God and see Him for who He truly is.
So glad you brought that up. He's not looking for a group of people saying, all right, you Babylonians have had us down long enough. We're Jews. We're going to go back and take our homeland. We're going to go marching right back in. Watch this. We're going to rebuild that temple, and it's going to be better than ever. That's not the kind of people He's looking for. He's not looking for a bunch of people eaten up with nationalism. He's looking for humble, repentant servants of God who say, God, here we are. You do this great work with us. You restore us. That's the kind of people He's looking for. So I appreciate you bringing that up. So he's while this is so glorious, see how He's doing this to transform these people. And I want you to, here's what I want you to see. Why this vision of a restored temple? Why this approach to teach that God wants a restored people? The destruction of the temple was traumatic. When they heard the temple fell, they're like, it's all lost. It's all in vain now. It was almost an insurmountable reality to believing that God would ever restore them. Us be restored, the temple's in rubble. Since the temple was lost, everything's lost. So an extensive and detailed vision of God's plan for a restored temple was the type of picture they needed to have faith in God's restoration. Yes, a literal temple was to be rebuilt. But that temple, again, is symbolic of God's relationship with them being restored. Here's what it's like. It's like a young couple who've been saving for their first house, and they actually are going to build their first house. And they have a set of plans for that house. How do they treat that set of plans? Where are they at? I don't know. We threw them over there. I've hardly looked at them. Is that what they do? Every night after dinner, they put the kids to bed, they pour over those plans. They're dreaming, do you see? They go out to the lot and they walk it off. Wow, the kitchen will be right here, right? A man who's an entrepreneur, he's starting his first business. He gets a loan. He starts building the facility for his first business. He's got these plans. He goes out there and he marches off the steps. He's like, wow, we'll put the entrance in the parking lot here, and boy, the customers can come in here. He's dreaming of that. This vision was to jumpstart the Jews' dream in hopes of restoration. But it was not to end at the reconstruction of a temple. What God is wanting is a reconstructed people that will use that temple. That's what He wants. And then verse 12, this is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Okay. Yeah, the temple was a holy sanctuary. We get that. But what did God really want to be holy? His people. The bulk of the law of Moses was not to make a holy tabernacle. The bulk of the law of Moses was to create a holy people. That's what God wants to make, is this restored people. And, you know, I'm going to hit this really quickly. Is this messianic? Of course it is. Anytime you ask the question of something in the Old Testament prophets, is this messianic? Just say yes. I mean, just you're safe. Just say yes, okay? We've talked about this before. Such a structure like this was never reconstructed. They did rebuild a temple, but not like this. It's different than this one. And the land occupation, where all the tribes will be in the land, and the amount of land that's described in Ezekiel 47 and 48, they never occupy that much land. They never do. in chapters 44 and 45 speak of that prince who is the king, who does this and that. They never have a Davidic king when they go back. And then chapter 47, getting ahead of myself here. Chapter 47, when they're describing the division of the land, this is interesting. Look in 47:21. This is when they're talking about the south side and the west side being the Great Sea and the east side, the boundary of the Jordan. And then with all these details about the land, this is inserted, verse 21 of 47. So you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. Now, did Israel ever have sojourners living among them? Yes. One of the most famous, Ruth. But did they ever have this kind of position where they got an inheritance? Gentiles coming in and being part of Israel and having, not just living there, but having an inheritance? This is messianic. Because the prophets have been saying that when the Messiah comes, he's going to call all nations. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. And this is us. If we live in Christ, we live in the restored Israel. Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate your efforts in studying these prophets this year so much.